All right. Aaron is in Des Moines, Iowa.
Wow.
Participating in a Simeon Trust workshop. These are workshops that help train pastors to preach through books of the Bible. And so that's where he is. And he's partnering with, I think they do it in threes. And a bunch of pastors come together. And Aaron disseminates the glories of expository preaching to these pastors. But in his absence, I'm going to pick up where he left off. And I have a handout for us tonight. So that would be great, Andy. Well, before we get started, could I pray? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great privilege we have to gather together to sing your praises. We do love your church, Father, but not as you do. For you have loved your church enough to send your only Son, who has purchased the church with his own precious blood. He who reigns over heaven and earth reigns over all things for the sake of his church. And we long for the day when all of your people will be gathered together that we might sing with one voice and glorify you in heaven together. Until that day, Father, would you make us a faithful people who live not for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. And would you bless our reflections tonight and teach us from your word how we might live all of our days with wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I am remembering correctly, when we left off last week, Aaron was walking through models of relating Christ to culture. Christians in the church relating to the wider world that God has made. And I'm going to slightly modify some of the terminology, but not yet. The first model that I want to remind you of is the model of Christ transforming culture. And we said that this model is popular in the Reformed community, particularly the stream that comes out of the Dutch Reformed community. It has a strong view of creation, the fall, redemption, and the consummation. Can somebody remind us, refresh us, what do we mean preeminently when we're talking about Christians or Christ transforming culture? Does anybody want to give a stab at, just in your own words, what that means? High view of creation, okay, that God has made all things and made all things good. And not only has he blessed the material structures of creation, but God has gone above and beyond and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So a high view of the original calling of Adam and Eve in the garden. And then, yes, a high view of the fall, that sin has impacted all of creation and all of our endeavors. And then, in the wake of that, a very high view of what Christ has come to do. He's come to make his blessings known far as the church, right? No. He's come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. And how far is the curse found? It's found everywhere. He's come to make his blessings known everywhere. And one day he will complete this glorious work. So to come back to my original question, when we speak of Christians transforming culture, we could say that that transformation is a redemptive transformation. He's come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. And on this model, we can put it many different ways, but on this model, Christians have the great privilege of going about that business today. transforming culture as far as the curse is found. Okay, pros and cons to this, just hold that in your mind. But under this model, the church is important, but the church sends her people out to be agents of redemptive, let's see if I can do it, I've never done this before, form, may, shun. Thank you. Agents of redemptive transformation. Okay. The second model that we discussed last time, I believe he called it Christ and culture in paradox. I want to switch that up just a little bit on you. And I want to say, use a little lingo that's out there. This model is known as, and I'm actually departing from the Christ and culture model, and I just want to call it the two kingdoms model. The two kingdoms model. If you're really cool in Reformed circles, you call it 2K. So when you see somebody on the street, you'd be like, are you 2K? Or are you transformationalist? Okay? Escondido, yeah. Okay, for those in the know, we've got some people on the inside. Westminster, California, Westminster Seminary in California, which is not related to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, has a professor whose book we'll look at tonight, who's a huge two-kingdom proponent. Okay? His name is David Van Drunen. We'll talk about his book, one of his books, a little bit later. So when we speak of the two kingdoms, what are the two kingdoms that we're talking about? Well, according to Van Drunen, the two kingdoms are the redemptive kingdom and the redemptive kingdom is the realm where the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is being felt and known. And he equates the redemptive kingdom with the church. With the church, period. But there is another kingdom, which he calls the common kingdom. The common kingdom is implied in the time period from the fall onward, but the common kingdom, he says, gets formalized in God's covenant with Noah. God's covenant with Noah. And what the common kingdom describes, according to Van Drunen, is the broader world. The broader world in which where Christians and non-Christians live, work, and play together. And under this model, the two kingdoms model, if you are a Christian, you belong to two kingdoms. You belong to the redemptive kingdom because you are united to Jesus Christ through faith, and you participate in the activities of this kingdom when you gather for worship and you sing hymns of praise and you participate in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and so on. And you are also, however, when you leave the church, you are a member of the common kingdom. You go to work with non-Christians. You cooperate with non-Christians in your workplace, and so on. Now, I'm going to come back to the two kingdoms model, and I'm actually going to critique this understanding of two kingdoms, but you need to know that speaking about two kingdoms has a great deep history in the Reformed tradition. No one of less stature than John Calvin speaks of the two kingdoms under the rule of Christ. He calls it the kingdom of the church, or the redemptive kingdom, and the civil kingdom. And he says Jesus Christ rules over two kingdoms. And to the civil authorities has been given specific powers by Christ. We read, for example, in Romans 13 that to the civil authorities God has entrusted the sword. And Christ rules over his church, or the redemptive kingdom, and he has given that kingdom the oracles of God, the word of God, the privilege of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. And Calvin is very clear that each sphere, each kingdom, ought to do its own work. The church does not have the prerogative of wielding the sword, going to war, executing capital punishment for specific crimes, and so on. But neither has the civil kingdom been entrusted with the responsibility of administering the Lord's Supper, for example. So just know that in Calvin's theology, you will hear the language of two kingdoms, and it's a deep and reformed principle. Van Drunen actually describes it as redemptive and common, and he describes the common not so much as just the civil authority of the state, but he describes it as the broader world where Christians and non-Christians engage together. Okay, hold that thought here, because we're going to ask the question, what is the relationship between the Christian's good works, the Christian's works done in obedience to God, out of faith in Christ, and the kingdom? Okay? And then we're going to examine the role of good works in both the transformationalist model and the two kingdom model. What is the role of Christian good works? How should I be thinking about what I am doing when I go out and live for Christ in the world? But before we get there, we have to talk about the kingdom itself. What are we talking about when we speak about the kingdom? Each of these models had its own view of the kingdom and the way the church relates to the kingdom. But let's go to Scripture and let's ask the question, how does the Bible talk about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the redemptive kingdom of Christ? So if you have your handout, I've got three main points that I want to talk about before we get to these two models. And the first is most important. I mean, if you can get this into your bloodstream, it will begin to organize so much of your understanding of Scripture and the gospel. I was just with an elder saint named Walter Sandel, and he was saying that oftentimes when Christians hear a sermon, they take away a brick, and they learn something from the Scriptures, and they take home a brick. And after a little while, they have a pile of bricks. And what they need is to take those bricks and build a house. That's the goal. We want to be building the house of the truth of God's Word in our own hearts and minds. And this first point is a huge steel beam in taking the bricks of the Word that you hear week to week and beginning to build a theological house in your own life. And I say here on the handout, God's goal for creation from the very beginning is this, that His glory would be revealed in an unbreakable fellowship bond with a holy people in a holy place under an obedient covenant representative. The end game of all creation from the beginning is that God's glory would be revealed in a bond of fellowship with a holy people in a holy place under an obedient covenant representative. Now, think about that line, and where's the first place that that goal could be realized? A bond with a holy people in a holy place under an obedient covenant representative. Where's the first place that could happen? Well, heaven is coming. Heaven is the goal. Eden, right? The obedient covenant representative could have been our first father, Adam. Adam was constituted a representative of the entire human race. And God tasked him with being obedient to His word. And the point of this first letter A is that Adam could have, by his own obedience, brought about the goal of creation. Not that he had it within himself, to bring about this goal. But God had made a covenant with Adam and said to Adam, if you obey my word, I will bless you with the glorious goal of all of creation. I will bring it about by my sovereign power in the wake of your perfect obedience. And we call that original arrangement the covenant of works. The covenant of works. But the underlying premise of the covenant of works is that though God created all things very good, right? Genesis 1:31. That very good creation was not yet the best. There was something higher. There was something better that was in view from the beginning of God's very good creation. Question: how do we know that God's very good creation was not yet the best? Think with me about Genesis 1, Genesis 2,
Genesis 3.
What is it about the original sinless paradise that was very good, but shows us it's not yet the best? Oscar. Adam and Eve had the capacity to sin. They had the ability, created by God, to sin. In the mind of God, creating human beings with the ability to sin was part of the very good design. Anything else? Any other clues in the Bible that tell us the original arrangement, the original creation, very good, not yet the best?
It seems like it was still going to go somewhere else. Like their time, their instructions, had they obeyed, would have led them to yet another level.
Yes, okay. Maybe put it this way. The fact that God handed down a command for them seemed to imply that there was something else on the other side of that obedience. Did God incentivize them in any kind of tangible way for that blessing on the other side?
He said, you can eat of everything.
He can say, you can eat of everything. They had enormous privilege. Was there a particular symbol in the garden that held out the prospect of a higher blessing on the far side of obedience? The tree of life. The tree of life was there in the midst of the garden. Now, it's opaque in the Genesis narrative because we really read of the tree of life after the fall, and God says, now that you've disobeyed me, you cannot eat of the tree of life and live forever. So the tree of life, nevertheless, seems to be a kind of symbol that something higher and better was in view. And just, I'm taking you a little off the rabbit on the rabbit trail here, but if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus is speaking to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. And look at what he says in Revelation 2, verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. Jesus, the risen Christ, says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Isn't it amazing that at the beginning of our Bible, we see the tree of life held out to Adam and Eve. And then at the end of our Bible, what pops up again but the tree of life? And Jesus himself says, to the one who conquers through faith in me, I believe the context is, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life symbolized this higher, most glorious blessing of life with God in a holy place with a holy people under an obedient covenant representative. Not the first Adam, but by the time we get to Revelation, we know the obedient covenant representative is Christ himself. Okay. I've got a quote here from one of my favorite theologians, Gerhardus Voss. Yes, his first name is Gerhardus. I pled with Lindley to name one of our sons Gerhardus. She shot it down every time. Okay, we do not have a son named Gerhardus, but it was not for lack of trying. Gerhardus says this, there is an absolute end posited for the universe before and apart from sin. Remember, had Adam obeyed, the glorious goal of unbreakable fellowship would have transpired. The universe as created was only a beginning. The goal was an absolute, perfect, ethical relation to God and a supernaturalizing of man in the world, or we might say, a glorification of man in the world. God wanted to move creation from very good but not yet perfect, very good but not yet consummated, to the best. And what is the best? A world in which Adam and Eve could not sin. And a world in which, we didn't get to this part, there's no serpent slithering through the garden, seeking to thwart the purposes of God and tempt the image of God into sin and rebellion. The presence of Satan indicates that this is not the best. But the best was coming. Here's how the confession puts it. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam. Okay, Adam was already alive. What kind of life is being promised to Adam? Eternal life. Life with a capital L. And to his posterity upon condition of perfect personal obedience. All right. I had to set that up for a while. And we move on to letter B. We will get there. Of course, Christ, here's another steel beam for the house of theology you're building in your heart. Christ is the second obedient covenant representative. He's the truly obedient one who has secured this unbreakable life with God. He's actually secured the end goal of all of creation in his obedience, life, death, and resurrection. Jesus has done it. He has secured it by his obedience to his Father in heaven. The Bible speaks of Jesus' securing this goal of creation in terms of inaugurating what the Old Testament prophets call the latter days. The latter days. The latter days is a synonym for the unbreakable life with God. He also inaugurates what the Bible calls the age to come. That's another way the Bible talks about this heavenly goal of unbreakable fellowship with God. He also inaugurates, and here we're getting to the point, he inaugurates his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom. The kingdom is another way the Bible talks about this ultimate goal of all of creation. Just a couple of verses on your handout here. Look at Jeremiah. You see these verses all over the prophets. The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. The prophets say this all over the place. Here's another one from Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come. The prophets are saying a day is coming. Though Adam lost it, though Adam never even gained it, we should say, though Adam forfeited this goal, God promises throughout the Old Testament the goal is still coming. And it's going to come through another covenant representative, namely Jesus. Well, Galatians 4:4 tells us when the time has come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. What Galatians tells us that Jesus did is he not only brings about this original goal, he does it by redeeming people out of the sin and guilt and death that Adam unleashed on all of creation. Jesus has come, let me put it the other way, Jesus has come not only to redeem you and me out of the penalty of sin and death, like the consequences of Adam rebelling against God, but in redeeming you out of sin and death, He has lifted you up into that unbreakable bond of fellowship with God. He's brought about the goal of creation through redeeming you from sin and death. Adam just had the opportunity to go from paradise with a little p to paradise with a big P. You see? But then he failed, and he unleashed sin and death on the whole world. Jesus has come to fix that problem, but at the same time, to inaugurate you, to introduce you into, to begin on the earth, the original goal of creation at the same time. Jesus does both. Look at the way, I don't have it. Oh, yes, I do. 8:5, underneath, at the bottom of your page. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased, what did he purchase? Not only reconciliation, there's the get you out of the bad stuff, pull you out of the ditch. Not only reconciliation, but he's also purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. You see how the confession speaks of both things? He pulls you out of the ditch, and he brings you into the unbreakable bond of fellowship. Okay, final point. Looking ahead at letter C, notice that Jesus introduces this unbreakable fellowship, this heavenly goal, in two stages. He introduces it in two stages. He introduces it in an inaugurated stage, and he introduces it in a consummated stage. And you can see the little timeline I have here. I hope that's somewhat clear. I'll do a little mini timeline here. Here's the cross. Here's his return. Here's the new heavens, new earth, creation, fall. When Jesus introduces this new heavenly goal, he does it in two stages. Stage one, he inaugurates. Stage two, in the new heavens and the new earth, he consummates. I'm getting squeezed over here on the board. All right. We live right here. We live in the inaugurated stage. We live not yet in the consummated stage. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, it means that we live in a world impacted by the fall. We live in the world impacted by the fall. Scripture calls it this age. This age runs from creation, but from the time point of the fall, Galatians calls it this present evil age. We live in a world marked by sin and death and vanity. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has inaugurated what Scripture calls the age to come. And if you just look at this chart for just a second, notice, when does this present evil age end? It continues now. We're living in it now. You tell me when the present evil age ends. Boom! Boom! It ends. It's over when Christ returns. But it continues between the time point of his death and resurrection to the time point of his return. Let's talk about the age to come. It begins with his resurrection. You tell me when the age to come ends. Okay, I'm going all the way to the wall. Yes, I am. I'm going through the wall. It never ends, right? The age to come never ends. This heavenly, unbreakable bond of fellowship with God never ends. But notice, it's being administered in two stages. First, he inaugurates it, then he consummates it. Okay, questions about this understanding of the kingdom? Because what I'm saying is, the age to come equals the kingdom. We can speak of the kingdom being inaugurated, and we can speak of the kingdom being consummated. We live in the age of kingdom inauguration. We are participants in the kingdom being inaugurated. And we are a people awaiting the kingdom being consummated, where the present evil age will be no more, and every tear will be wiped away, and God will perfect his creation in a glorifying act of cosmic power. Questions about this? I know I'm throwing a lot at you tonight about the kingdom. The kingdom is the arrival of the age to come. This unbreakable bond of fellowship with God. Yeah?
This is pretty much in common with like Andrew and the two kingdom theology, correct? He basically argues all of this.
He will. He will. And so the question becomes now, we're like this happy stick figure here. How does the happy stick figure's good works relate to the kingdom? Specifically, how does it relate to the kingdom that has come? And especially, how do our good works relate to the kingdom that is coming? The kingdom consummated. Okay? Hopefully this will be a little more clear as we look at these couple of models. Let's look on our handout. First model. Transformationalist model. Okay, we're dropping down to Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 2, I'm just showing you that Jesus spoke about the kingdom as already coming in his name and not yet coming. Right? That's all that I'm putting there under the kingdom of God, Roman numeral 2. But let's look at Roman numeral 3. View number 1. A Christian's good works transform, there's the key word, we're on this model, transform this world into Christ's kingdom on earth. And I say, see Al Wolter's book, Creation Regained, Biblical Basics for a Reformation Worldview. All right, a Christian's good works actually, in this age, advance the kingdom coming. The kingdom is growing throughout this age before its consummation, and our good works bring it about. How does he describe this? Well, look at the figure over on the right-hand side of your page and notice that he has a list of all kinds of cultural endeavors, church, family, politics, business, art, education. On the left side, he's got the kingdom of God that Jesus has inaugurated and that he's going to say our works advance. Because this is not just a static time period. He's saying the kingdom is building through this time period. On the right side, he's got the secular world, and a line cuts across the middle in a jagged way. Let's read this quote. He says, both God and Satan lay claim to the whole of creation, leaving nothing neutral or undisputed. The dividing line between them cuts across every creational reality. Here we go. Moreover, the line moves. Whenever family life, for example, grows in obedience and conformity to God's creational law, there the kingdom advances and the world is pushed back. Wherever the spirit of humanism secularizes human thought, there the kingdom of God loses terrain and is taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Redemption is the recovery of creational goodness through the annulment of sin and effort toward the progressive removal of its effects everywhere. The phrase I want you to focus in on is the kingdom advances and the kingdom loses terrain in all of these cultural endeavors. How does the kingdom advance? He says, wherever family life grows in obedience and conformity to God's law. Where, let me put it in my own language, where the Christian is transforming the culture, there the kingdom of God is advancing in the earth. Where the Christian is doing good deeds to bring about a redemptive influence, there the kingdom of God is advancing. But wherever the Christian, here's the tough edge, wherever the Christian fails to transform the culture, wherever the culture seems to degenerate in the face of Christian effort, there the redemptive kingdom of God loses terrain. That is part and parcel of the transformationalist understanding of the way a Christian's works relate to the kingdom. Thoughts on that? Thoughts on that? Oscar.
I think something that we haven't mentioned so far, but it very much is a blurring of law and gospel, when you put it that way, where basically it's just you need to apply the law to culture, and it kind of the gospel loses its power.
Okay.
You're focusing on the ethics and what culture looks like.
Oscar is saying it can turn into a crass kind of imposing of the law of God on the culture, and you forget that the gospel is the power behind it all. Okay, possibly so, possibly so. I think Al Walters in his book would probably say the Christian's labors are fueled by the gospel. But I think that it can turn into a crass sort of, we're going to transform the culture by imposing the law of God. Sweetie?
Seems more like a visible focus.
Okay.
Than the invisible heart.
Okay. So now we're asking the question, as I think I have it on the handout, how does Christ build his kingdom on earth? Does the kingdom expand according to Christian good works? And does the kingdom contract where Christians are not performing good works that transform the culture? Leave aside just doing good works. Where does the scripture say that the kingdom of God, how does the kingdom of God advance? How do you think the Bible says the church facilitates the advance of the kingdom of Christ? How does the kingdom grow? Bruce? Okay. Amen, brother. Amen. So, John 3, the wind blows where he wishes. Let me ask you this question. What in the inaugurated phase of the kingdom, let me ask you this question. What is the territory that the kingdom claims when it advances? Where does the kingdom advance? What territory does the kingdom take?
The heart of a believer.
The kingdom advances in this phase in the heart of a believer. The kingdom advances, to put it bluntly, where the gospel is believed in the human heart. That is the terrain that the gospel takes when it advances. And brothers and sisters, when the gospel takes a human heart terrain, it never loses that terrain. Where the kingdom advances in the heart of a sinner through gospel-driven conversion, it never loses that terrain. Jesus says, "Those whom the Father has given me, I will never cast out. And those whom the Father has in his hand, no one can cast out." When the gospel takes hold of your heart, when Christ comes to reign in your heart, yes, you fight against sin, but the reign of Christ never departs. Because when you're united to Christ and you've submitted your life to him, he is yours forever and you are his forever. So the first thing we need to do is recognize that the kingdom advances where the gospel is preached and believed. Period. Okay, I know we're running out of time and we need to look at the second model here. But let me just say, the idea that the kingdom of God would ever lose terrain contravenes the Bible's teaching. The kingdom of God does not lose terrain. The question is, are we talking about a kingdom that advances through, say, planting a new garden in an inner city neighborhood? Is that the kingdom advancing? I actually want to question whether that's the kingdom advancing. I want to say, strictly speaking, that's not the kingdom advancing. Because where the kingdom advances, it never loses terrain. And if you plant a garden in an inner city neighborhood, the very next generation, the very next month, It could be totally uprooted. Drug lords could come in and wipe it out. So when you plant a garden in an inner city neighborhood, I don't think, strictly speaking, you can point to it and say, there the redemptive kingdom of Jesus Christ has advanced on city block 46.
Nor could you say, because I built a church, and it's on that corner, and it's on that corner, and it's on that corner. Is that what you're saying?
I think we could add, yes, Jesus says his church will not fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But that doesn't mean every church is going to survive.
Or every, yeah. It's the difference between the church as a building or a person.
Or a people, yes. Okay, let's go to the second model, the two kingdom model. Okay, the two kingdom model looks at the transforming culture, creation regained. We're regaining the paradise of creation progressively. You can hear it in the title of Al Walter's book, Creation Regained. We're gonna go back to the paradise of the garden. Let's look at what the second view is. Number two, even though Christians are members of an eternal kingdom identified with the church, here's the two kingdom model. When you go out in the common kingdom, your good works are basically the same as a non-Christian's works. And all of it will come to nothing on the last day. Okay, you can see how this is like a total swing away from the transformationalist model. Christian good works are transforming the culture and extending the kingdom, unless you start losing terrain. Two kingdom model says, no, 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 no. Christian good works are important, but they're basically according with non-Christian good works out there in the common kingdom, and it's all going to go down. Now, let me be fair. David Van Drunen definitely says that the Christian should go out and live for Christ in all of life. But his very strong distinction between the redemptive kingdom and the common kingdom means that he certainly doesn't want to see the Christian's good works as advancing the redemptive kingdom of Christ. But let's see what else he says. You'll get a sense of the two kingdom model, the common kingdom emphasis. Scripture teaches that the affairs of human culture are temporary, provisional, and bound to pass away. The kingdom of God proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ is not built through politics, commerce, music, or sports. Redemption does not consist in restoring people to fulfill Adam's original task, but consists in the Lord Jesus fulfilling Adam's original task once and for all on our behalf. Thus, redemption is not creation regained, but recreation gained. You can see that David Van Drunen has read Al Walters, and he wants to use Al Walters' book as a doorstop. He does not believe in Al Walters' book. For many readers, I hope this book will be liberating, freeing you from well-meaning but non-biblical pressure from other Christians to transform your workplace or to find uniquely Christian ways of doing ordinary tasks. Van Drunen is saying, there's not a uniquely Christian way of doing ordinary tasks. Okay, hold off your critiques. I've got critiques too. But he's saying, if you're a plumber, there ain't no special Christian way of being a plumber. You just fit the pipes in just like the non-Christian plumber. Now, you can do it in an ethically responsible way, but so can the non-Christian. You don't cheat the people. You make sure the water goes through the pipes without leaking. Bada bing, bada boom. There's no special Christian pipe. Hold that thought. It is correct to view cultural activities as gifts of God and as opportunities to please and glorify Him, but the inherent goodness of cultural activities is not at all the emphasis of the New Testament. In comparison to many contemporary books that issue rousing calls to honor God in our studies, occupations, music, and other cultural activities, the New Testament is much more subdued and cautionary. Now, those of you who come out of like neo-Calvinistic transformationalist backgrounds are reading that and you're like, I can't believe he just said that. He's basically throwing our cultural activities, it sounds like, to the dogs. Now, again, he's going to qualify himself elsewhere in the book. I've tried to pick out the most stark two kingdom-like quotes from his book in Living in God's Two Kingdoms. But you see the emphasis. You see the emphasis. The one says Christian good works are transforming culture and extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I say to that, no. The preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, and the heart that believes it is where the kingdom extends. Van Drunen is saying, your good works as a Christian out there in your job is basically just like a non-Christian, and it's all going down, and it has nothing to do with the redemptive kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, we don't want that either, right? It sounds like he's saying there's not a uniquely Christian way to living in the world, really? There's not like a unique way a Christian plumber should go about his plumbing as a Christian? There's not even a way in which we should say, as I think we should say, the Lordship of God in His wisdom rules plumbing, and plumbing reveals the glory of God in its own way, so that the non-Christian who does plumbing actually doesn't understand the depth of what he's doing because he's living in God's world where things like pipes fit together and where things like water are a blessing. So I'm dissatisfied with the two kingdom model, and I'm dissatisfied with the transforming culture model, strictly speaking. So I want to introduce you in our remaining time, and I know our time is short. You guys have been very patient, to the third view, which is always the right view, right? No. Here's view number three. Here's my little thesis for you. A Christian's good works testify or bear witness to the redemptive kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom inaugurated. The kingdom of Christ, who through the gospel preached, is gathering a people who one day will enjoy a transformed new heaven and a new earth. All right, what I'm saying here is this. A Christian's good works, born out of a heart of faith, seeking to glorify God in all of life, these good works are not what will bring into existence the new heavens and new earth. A Christian, strictly speaking, a Christian cannot bring the kingdom. God brings the kingdom. A Christian prays for the kingdom. A Christian longs for the kingdom influence to be felt. But the Christian cannot bring about the kingdom. We can only be faithful to promoting the gospel, whereby the Spirit brings the kingdom into human hearts. But does that mean that our good works have nothing to do with the kingdom of Christ? Not at all. We go out and do good works in the name of Christ as witnesses to the kingdom that has been inaugurated, and as a kind of early anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth to come. Recognizing that our good works of planting that garden in the inner city or doing plumbing, recognizing God is the Lord of engineering, it testifies to the fact that we belong to a kingdom of beauty and of glory. And it's an early expression in a kind of finite way of the kind of beauty and glory that is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. I think on this model that we bear witness to the kingdom to which we belong is a third way where we're not confused into thinking my social endeavors are actually more important than preaching the gospel. My social endeavors are actually what's bringing the kingdom. We avoid that. But we also don't sever our good works from the kingdom itself, because our good works in the world, our pursuit of the glory of God in all of life, is actually testifying to the fact that I belong to a kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom of wonder and glory and power that is coming and that can be experienced now through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and raised. So let me just tell you that when I came to Westminster and Aaron and I were like talking about Christ and culture stuff, we didn't talk about this stuff at all before I got here. And we started talking about it, and he goes, I think actually a third model is bearing witness to the kingdom in our works. And I was like, I heard like angels singing. I mean, I thought it was the greatest thing that we had never talked about this, and that we had such deep level agreement on our understanding of Christ and culture. Can you imagine? It would be hard if Aaron was preaching from the pulpit, you know, go out and transform the culture through your good works, because that's how the kingdom comes. I'd be sitting in there and I'd be like, no, no. And then can you imagine if Aaron was preaching, just go out and do works with non-Christians, because it's all going to go down. And it doesn't really matter anyway. I'd be like, no, no. But the fact that we both, I mean, it was just personally so refreshing to me that that we both have this vision of, hey, the redemptive kingdom of Jesus Christ advances through the preaching of the gospel and the evangelization of the world. Period. But does that throw the Christian's good works, going out, doing your job with integrity, loving people, serving others, engaging in social acts of social justice, rightly interpreted, does that have nothing to do with the kingdom? No. No, no, no. You go out, indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, to live for the glory of Christ, seeking, yes, to influence the world in positive ways. But if all your efforts come to naught, then you hand it over to your Father in heaven and say, I will yet be faithful, even if the world persecutes me for it. And if the Lord sees fit to use your good works to bring revival and transformation to your business, then praise the Lord for His great gift and His grace. But either way, we are pilgrims who belong to a heavenly kingdom who have much to do in this world. Okay, I'm going to close with this, and thank you for your patience. There was a country song. Okay? Country song by a guy named Jim Reeves. A tune called This World Is Not My Home. Have you guys heard of this song? This World Is Not My Home? I won't sing it for you, but I'm sure you could find it. Jim Reeves kind of sings this song that has the aroma of a Two Kingdoms model. Here's the first verse. This world is not my home. I'm just traveling through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Okay? Cheesy song. David Calhoun, who's a church historian, cited these words in a lecture, and he said, there is no verse in the song that captures the Christian's calling in the world. It's all just by and by. I'm just traveling through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. David Calhoun says, so I wrote another verse, which is not great poetry, but neither is what I just read. David Calhoun wrote a second verse. He said this, this world is now my home. God gives me much to do. My sentry post is set down here beneath the blue. Okay, I think that's a great balance, right? Our home is in heaven, but our sentry post is here, and God's given us much to do. However, I don't think David Calhoun's verse quite captures the distinction between the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom consummated. So I took the liberty of writing a third verse. I'll give you the first one. This world is not my home. I'm just traveling through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. David Calhoun, this world is now my home. God gives me much to do. My sentry post is set down here beneath the blue. And here's my verse on the world to come. The consummation. After our wilderness pilgrimage, kingdom testifying work is done. You ready? This world will be my home when Christ makes all things new. Till then, I'll walk by Scripture's light, trusting that God will carry me through. Okay, again, you're very kind. Not great poetry, but hopefully biblically balanced. Okay, biblically faithful, I pray. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that our inheritance, our heavenly kingdom inheritance, has been secured by Christ and not by our good works. Thank you that we belong to this kingdom even now as it has been inaugurated through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Thank you that we live as members of His heavenly kingdom, and we do have much to do. We have much to testify to in all areas of life as those indwelled by your Spirit. Dear Father, help us to keep in proper perspective the calling that we have in this world to live for Christ, to bear witness to that heavenly kingdom, and yet never to think that it is we who are bringing redemption through our labors, for it is only in the gospel. But Father, help us as well to understand that all that we do has eternal significance inasmuch as it testifies to that kingdom that is coming. Lord, how we pray for wisdom to navigate this world under the light of your word for the sake of your glory. And as we do, Lord, we pray that many would repent and believe and come into the kingdom that will never end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you, friends.